We began to talk about that last night, recognizing that blood in the Word of God symbolizes very beautifully that life for which man was made, the life of God. Not death, but life. And we recognize that it is the shedding of blood that speaks of death, not blood. Blood speaks of life. Do you remember? The shedding of blood, life laid down. And from that redemptive act derives our reconciliation to God. The fact that the Lord Jesus himself assumed our humanity and laid that life down deliberately and of his own free volition, that was forfeited by Adam in the day that man fell, which was the day that man died. So the blood shed, that's redemption. But the blood transfused, he suffering a death like ours that we might share a resurrection like his, having restored to us that life that was restored to him. A blood transfusion. That's new birth. That's regeneration. When somebody is lying desperately sick, as Bernhard Raich was, just swinging between life and death, somebody gives their blood. He received 35 transfusions within the first 24 hours. And what was happening is what other people were sharing their life with him. He was kept alive by receiving their life. And this, you see, is what is involved in salvation. Is that the Lord Jesus laid down his life to pay the price of man's sin. For the wages of sin, death. Not physical death, spiritual death. And then having accomplished that redemptive act, it was open to God without doing violence to his own righteousness, without betraying his own perfection, to restore to man the life that was forfeited in Adam. And for the first few moments, I want you to turn with me to a passage that speaks about that. It's in the second of Peter's epistles. Because, you see, this is the very heart of the gospel. This is what it's all about. In all its sublime simplicity. The simplicity which is in Jesus. I fear, said Paul, 2 Corinthians 11. I fear that as Satan beguiled Eve, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity which is in Jesus. Anything that detracts from the simplicity which is in Jesus is a corruption of the mind. And our minds can be evangelically corrupted by evangelical recipes, evangelical gimmicks, evangelical procedures, evangelical rules and regulations that have become all too often a substitute for Christ himself. How easy it is to substitute Christianity for Christ. But there's no substitute for Christ. There are no options open. Of him, through him, to him, all things. And this chapter, in these one or two verses, spell it out. Loud and clear. His divine power, verse 3 of the first chapter of the second epistle of Peter. Peter's second epistle, first chapter, verse 3. His divine power, that means God's power. That mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And you. His divine power has bestowed upon us all things that pertain to being alive. That's the first thing. By his divine power, God has bestowed upon us all that is requisite and suited and essential to being alive. Now, I paused yesterday to ask you what it is that pertains to being alive. And the answer in all its sublime simplicity is life. That's what pertains to being alive. If the Lord Jesus wanted to give to Lazarus that which pertained to being physically alive, he had to restore to him in physical life what he forfeited 4 days before. And that which God bestows upon us, that which he gives to you and to me that pertains to being alive, is life. And that life that he gives is in his Son. It's called eternal life. This is the record God has given to us, eternal life. This life that he's given to us that pertains to being alive is in his Son. He that has the Son has that life. He that does not have that life does... He that does not have the Son doesn't have life. And a person who doesn't have life is in what condition? Dead. And the Lord Jesus came to give life to the lifeless. He said, I'm come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. So the first thing that God bestows upon us is that which pertains or is requisite to being alive. But not only being alive, it's a quality of living. And so he goes on that verse to say, not only does God bestow upon us all that pertains to being alive, but that which pertains to being alive is also that which pertains to a life of godlikeness. The life that God bestows to you and to me is exclusively the origin of that godlikeness that is called righteousness. That life that the Lord Jesus shared with the Father through the Holy Spirit was that which in him pertained to the likeness of his Father. He shared the life of his Father in the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling his human spirit, whom he, Christ as man, allowed to have total access to his soul. So that the Father, through the Holy Spirit, from within his human spirit, given access to his human soul, taught his mind, controlled his emotions, and directed his will. So the Father in the Son was the origin of everything he did and said and was. Because he let him motivate everything he did and said and was. That's why in the sinlessness of the Son, that disposition that let God do it, there was seen the perfection of the Father. Because he allowed the Father, through the Holy Spirit, whose presence pertains to being spiritually alive, he allowed the Father to motivate everything he did, everything he said, and everything he was. And that life of the Father in the Son pertained to godlikeness. So the Lord Jesus could say, because I'm allowing my Father to share his life with me that pertains to my being spiritually alive, when you look at me, you see him. Now, that's what God had in mind when he sent his Son. The restoration of the divine image. And don't turn to it, but make a note of it in the margin, Colossians 1 and verse 27. Christ himself, who being restored to you in life pertains to being alive, Christ actually living in your heart, is your only hope of glory. Don't misunderstand what the Apostle Paul is saying there in that 26th and 27th verse of the Colossian epistle in the first chapter. He's not talking about heaven when he speaks of glory, any more than glory anywhere in the Bible speaks of heaven. Glory speaks of that likeness, that image in which man was made, who was created to reveal the glory of the Creator. That's why the Bible, defining sin, says all have sinned and come short of the glory. Godlikeness. Godlikeness. And the purpose of God is to restore godlikeness, to make man functional. Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, who for 33 years walked on earth conformed totally to the image of his Father. He that has seen me has seen my Father. And you and I are destined on the grounds of redemption to be conformed to the image of the one who was conformed to the image of his Father. Restored to likeness. They're being given to us in Christ that life that pertains to godlikeness. Because when we allow the Lord Jesus to live his life in our humanity, as he once lived his life in that humanity that walked this earth 2,000 years ago, he, through us, will reveal, through our humanity, as surely the glory of his Father, which he revealed in his own humanity. For the Christian life is the life that he lived then in his own body, lived by him now in your body and mine. Because God's gift to us, of that which pertains to being alive, is Christ himself. And his life in us, allowed by us to be lived through us, pertains to godlikeness. Or let me put it another way. Why didn't the Lord Jesus lie? Not because he was God, though God he was. He didn't lie because he was man. Man as he is God created man to be, the kind of man that would let God alone speak through his lips. So if you'd said to the Lord Jesus, why don't you lie? The Lord Jesus would say, well, simply because my Father is not a liar. And his life in me, which pertains to being spiritually alive, pertains also to God-likeness. If he were to say, Lord Jesus, why don't you steal? He'd say, very simple. Not because I'm God, though God I am, but because I'm man, the kind of man that will let God behave in and through me. And my God isn't a thief. Now, in new birth, in the blood transfusion that imparts to you the life that the Lord Jesus laid down for you, means that he now, as God, lives in you as surely as the Father then as God lived in him. So supposing from this moment, you were solemnly to determine that there henceforth shall be absolutely no explanation for what you say or do or are, but Christ as God motivating what you do and say and are. Supposing you were solemnly to determine that that now shall be the governing principle of your life, I refuse to allow there to be henceforward any possible explanation for what I do, say or am, but Christ doing it, saying it, and being it. When would you lie? Well, never. Because you're God? No. But because you've been restored to your true humanity, the kind of humanity that lets God be God. When would you steal? Well, never. Not because you would be God, but simply because Jesus Christ as God doesn't steal. Now you know what it means to be a Christian. Now you know why his life in you pertains to godlikeness. When we were yet without strength, without what it takes, in due time, Christ died for the ungodlike. Romans 5:6. Well, if when we were without strength, without the moral competence to discharge the office for which God made us to reflect his likeness, Christ died for us, why do you think Christ died for those who without the strength to produce God's likeness? Well, in order that on the basis of that death for us, he might put his life in us and give us what it takes. So that we might say, I can now do all things through Christ, who is my strength, whose presence as God in me puts back what I didn't have in my unregenerate, lost condition. Now, please, grasp this as the ultimate end product in your testimony concerning the Lord Jesus. The preaching of the gospel, though thankfully it involves the forgiveness of our sins, and we shall never cease to be grateful to God. For the fact that all undeservingly we can be reconciled. Let's look beyond our own personal advantage. Let's turn away from our inheritance in him and focus upon that which is legitimately and rightfully his inheritance in us. He saves us from the consequences of our sin, death, spiritual destitution, alienation from the life of God, only that being forgiven, that life might be restored to us, that being commensurate to being alive will introduce us, because it's God himself in us, to that quality of living that reproduces his likeness. The Bible's only saying two things, basically, in the simplicity which is in Jesus. The first is, good news to guilty sinners on their way to hell. Christ died to redeem you. Good news. If you want to be redeemed, what have you got to do? How much have you got to pay? How far have you got to mend your ways? If you want to be redeemed, you let him who died to redeem you. That's called faith. A disposition that allows the Lord Jesus to do for you precisely that for which he died when his blood was shed. That's the first thing the Bible says. He died to redeem you. If you want to be redeemed, let him. What's the second thing the Bible says? Well, he rose again from the dead. To live his life in you, share that life with you, and live that life through you. If you want him to do so, what's the answer? Let him. Let him. Can you redeem yourself? You say, no, I can't. God never said I could. Well, how are you going to be redeemed? Well, he can. Always said he would. And if you can't and he can, what's the smartest thing to do? Let him. Is that complicated? Now that you're redeemed, do you think you can live the Christian life? You say, no, I can't. Well, what's the point of becoming a Christian if you don't know how to be the Christian you become? Well, although I can't, and he never said I could, he can. And always said he would. Because he not only died for me in redemption, the life laid down, he rose again that I might be born again by his resurrection from the dead. He, suffering a death like mine, I now sharing a resurrection like his, so that he who lived in his own body 2,000 years ago to reveal the likeness of the Father may now again live that life in my body, because I let him. If you can't redeem yourself, and God never said you could, but he can, and God always said he would, then let him. If you can't live the Christian life and reveal the likeness of God, and God never said you could, but he can, and God says he would, then let him. It's called faith. And the just shall live, come alive and be alive, through the faith that lets him. All that pertains to life and godliness. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodlike. Verse 8 of Romans 5. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, with all the manifestations of a wicked heart, Christ died for us. His life was laid down. His blood was shed. Verse 10 of that fifth chapter of Romans. If when we were enemies, alienated from the life of God, as dead spiritual is the day that man died in Adam. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, his blood shed. Much more, being reconciled, entering into the good of what he did. Listen, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciled to God because his blood was shed, his life laid down. But now saved by the blood transfusion, saved by his life, saved by the glorious fact that having given himself for us then, he's given himself to us now. So to me, to come alive, to me, to be alive, to me, to stay alive, is Christ. That's the simplicity which is in Jesus. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You're not saved by his death except from the punitive consequence of your guilt. Thankful for that. Never cease to be thankful. But true salvation is the life of the Lord Jesus spontaneously expressed in every area of your being so that others in you will see Christ as others then in him saw the Father. For according to his mighty divine power, he's given you all that pertains to being alive, and that which pertains to being life, life, is that which pertains to being like God, if you'll let him loose. Now, relate those verses there in Peter and compare what he says there in that first chapter of 2 Peter with what Paul has to say in the second of his two epistles to the Corinthians in the fifth chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you'll see, of course, A complete duplication, expressed in another way. Fifth chapter, the second epistle to the Corinthians. Verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, who was the one who died for the all? Christ. What took place when he died? Well, he forfeited life. His blood was shed. Not just physical life, but that life that lifts man out of the animal kingdom and makes man, man, the life of God. For the Lord Jesus on the cross died spiritually and physically. And one died for all. And the one who died forfeited life. Why did the one die for the all? It tells you very plain at the end of that verse. What does it say? Because all were dead. What do you know about the dead? What's the one thing you know more than else about the dead? I mean, if you rolled the stone away and Lazarus was lying there, well, you'd know he stank. That's one thing. But beyond that, and a man can be dead without stinking. Depends how long he's been dead. But if a man is dead, what's the one thing you know? He can't die. He can't die. The dead cannot die. Only two things open as possibilities for the dead. One, stay dead, or what was the other? Come alive. Be raised from the dead. That's why no boy, girl, man or woman ever born since Adam fell can, has, or ever will die for their sins. It's too late. It's too late. To speak to a bunch of unregenerate people and say, come to Jesus and you will not die for your sins is sheer utter nonsense. I might just as well go to a cemetery and addressing myself to the gravestones and the people underneath say, just take a couple of Alka-Seltzers and you will not die. Do you think that would help? No response. I see that hand. No response from a cemetery. They're dead, man. They can't die. Only two things can happen to that lot. Stay dead or be raised from the dead. Only two things can happen to the unregenerate. Stay dead or come alive. But we thus judge, says the Apostle Paul, that one died for the all who, being dead, could not die. Now, if the dead being dead couldn't die, how could the one die for the all who, being dead, couldn't die? Because the one who died for the all who, being dead, couldn't die was the only one who was alive. Why was he alive when the rest were dead? The Lord Jesus tells us in the 8th of John. He said, I am from above, you are from beneath. He says, you are of this world. I am not of this world. I'm the incarnate word. I wasn't born the way you were born, by natural animal birth. Had I been born since Adam fell by natural animal birth, I would have been born physically alive, but as spiritually dead as you are. I could neither have died for myself being dead, nor could I have died for anybody else. But I wasn't born that way. You were born uninhabited by the life of God, inhabited only by sin. I was born uninhabited by sin, inhabited only by the life of God, my Father. I was conceived with the Holy Ghost. That's why as a little thing, I was called that holy thing, born of God. But as the only other man that was ever spiritually alive on earth since Adam fell, the last Adam, the second man, my Father's life in me, I lay it down for the all who, being dead, couldn't die. So the first option open to the unregenerate is to come alive. But there's a second option open to the regenerate. who, having opted to come alive, have then got to exercise a further option, either to live as those who are alive or go on living, though alive, as though they were still dead. Is that clear? The first option, being born spiritually dead, is to come alive or stay dead. But if you opt to come alive, you've then got to exercise one of two further options. Being alive, live as one who is alive, enjoying that life that pertains to godlikeness, so that everybody, by what you do and say, I will know you're alive, or being alive, go on living as though you were dead. A fleshly, carnal Christian. That's why, in that same fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 15, he died for all, so that all those who come alive exercise the first option, share his resurrection, might live no longer to and for themselves, but to and for him who died and was raised for their sake. He died for us so that we who have opted to come alive might now so live that we do not serve our own self-interest, but demonstrate the fact that we have been given in Christ, who died for us and who rose again from the dead, that which pertains to being alive, and as those who are being alive, we demonstrate by what we do and say and are, that he's in business. I've come alive, and my option now is to live as one who is alive. In other words, I place my mind, my emotion, my will, my body, my soul, my spirit at his disposal, who lives in me by the same Holy Spirit through whom the Father once lived in him. It was demonstrably obvious as he walked this earth that Jesus was being alive. All who looked at him could see the Father behaving. The validity of my claim to be who I am, God's Son, the authorship of what I do, what I say. The validity of your claim to be who you say you are, a child of God, is what you do and say. Motivated by the one whose life you share. He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now what's the end product when you, opting to come alive, opt to live as one who is alive? Exercising the mind of Christ, being as dependent now upon him as he was dependent upon his Father. You'll be transformed. Transform, don't turn to it, but in the margin of your Bible, write Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2. Let this mind, this attitude, this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's from the Philippian epistle. That's the mind that you've got to adopt, but in the Roman epistle, chapter 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't submit to its permissive behavior patterns. Don't jump on its bandwagon. Don't you try to keep up with the Joneses, however much the attempt may prejudice your relationship to God. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. By adopting that attitude which was the mind of Christ, who, though God, as man, was utterly dependent upon his Father, so you, utterly dependent upon Christ. Then you'll be transformed. When opting to come alive, you live as one who is alive, allowing the Lord Jesus to be the one whose life you share. So, in the 16th verse, what does it say? 2 Corinthians 5. Let me read it from the Amplified New Testament. Consequently, from now on, we estimate and regard no one from a purely human point of view, in terms of natural standards of value. Now, even though we once did estimate Christ from a human viewpoint and as a man, yet now we have such knowledge of him, we know him no longer in terms of the flesh. We can no longer evaluate the Lord Jesus by those normal standards by which we evaluate each other. How much is a man worth? The world says, Well, tell me what he's got in the bank. How much is a man worth? And somebody else says, what university degrees has he got? How much is a man worth? Well, over what business empire does he preside? That isn't what a man is worth. Said the apostle, even though we once did estimate Christ from a human viewpoint, and as a man, we can't do it anymore. Our eyes have been enlightened. How did they evaluate Jesus Christ from a human point of view, as a man? Well, as one of the theological blue-eyed boys of his day, to Saul of Tarsus before he was converted to become Paul the Apostle, he said, Jesus Christ, the illegitimate child of a faithless, lying, ignorant Galilean peasant girl. And they want to tell me that he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. Socially, he's worth nothing. Where do you go to school? Year or two at a village school? That's all. He never went to the university. He's never been recognized by the ecclesiastical authority. He never attended seminary. Theologically, intellectually, academically, he's worth nothing. An incorrigible scrounger, lived at everybody else's table, never had a house of his own. He said himself, birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, son of man hath not where to lay his head. Financially, worth nothing. Has to borrow a coin to illustrate one of his far-fetched sermons as he preaches on the street. Fanatical street preacher. How much was he worth? From a human point of view, nothing. Then Paul says there came a day on the road to Damascus when the letters of authority to cast into jail all who dared to call upon the name of Jesus. Hound them into jail if needs be, do them to death. Bring them bound to Jerusalem to stand trial for their heresy. I saw light brighter than the sun at noonday. I was flung sightless to the earth. I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I said, who are you, Lord? I was scared. He said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. By your human evaluation, I'm worth nothing. I just happened to be God's son. And Saul of Tarsus capitulated. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? What wouldst thou have me to do? I'm available. And led blinded to the house of Judas in the street called Straight. God said to a man called Ananias, go. Needn't turn to it, but you'll read the record in the 9th chapter of the book of the Acts. Go. Into the street which is called Straight, inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he prayeth. He hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. How would you have felt if God had said that to you? Knowing then all that Ananias knew of Saul of Tarsus. Go to the house called Straight, knock on the door of a man called Judas, you'll find Saul of Tarsus. I think in all probability you'd have been tempted to look up into God's face and say, did you say Saul of Tarsus? God said, yes, Saul of Tarsus. Are you sure you got the name right? Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. Here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. I can't do that. It would be self-destruction. But the Lord said to him, go thy way. He's a chosen vessel unto me to bear thy name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. I'll show him how great things he must suffer my name's sake. You think he's just Saul of Tarsus, arch enemy of the early church, dangerous man. I'll tell you something, Ananias. He's a chosen vessel unto me. You don't know it yet, but his name is Paul the Apostle. Go. And Ananias, verse 17, did a smart thing, reading out of the 9th of Acts. He went. And when you're sent and went, you're put. And entering into the house, he put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared to you in the way as thou camest hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and the dove came in. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God, sharing his life on earth on the way to heaven. Ananias was numbered amongst those God-sent men who became a godsend. Flinging his arms around the arch enemy, he said, Brother Saul, and allowed the Lord Jesus to do his ancient work. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And Paul remembers this. There was a time when I thought he was worth nothing. But on the day that I met him on the road to Damascus, flung blinded to the ground, I saw in the face of Jesus Christ all there was to be seen of God. The glory of God, he tells us, 2 Corinthians 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And suddenly I realized how much a man is worth. It has nothing to do with his bank balance. It has nothing to do with his string of degrees. It has nothing to do with the color of his face. It has absolutely nothing to do with his human pedigree. I discovered that day how much a man is worth. A man is worth no more nor less than can be seen of God in him. That's all. How much are you worth? For if any man, he said, be in Christ, in the 17th verse of that 2 Corinthians 5, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Everything, all things, are become new. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. Where do the old things come from? Of him, through him, to him. All things. That's why in the neglected next verse, 18, and all things are of God. The life of God restored to the soul of man. Imperative to the likeness of God in the character of man. Not only that which pertains to being alive, but that which pertaining to being alive, life, pertains to God-likeness. In the characters of those who exercise both options, to come alive and then live, being alive as those who are alive. That's what it's all about. And then you see in your presence some little boy, some little girl, some man or woman, as you pass their way, will see the image reflected as looking in the right direction. You reflect like a mirror the glory of the Lord, transformed from one degree of glory to another. For the image, the likeness, the glory comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And everybody knows in your presence that there was a day in your life when you opened the window and the dove flew in. And he came to stay. Now let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've given to us the amazing privilege. Be to those who echo your voice and reflect your likeness. So that in our presence, men, women, boys and girls may become compellingly aware that there's a God in heaven who cares enough to listen and who's big enough to do something about it. Lord, there are many gathered now in your presence, conscious that you're here, who, having exercised the first option, want to go on exercising the second option, being alive, living as those who are alive. In the adventure of sharing the life of Christ on earth on the way to heaven. Thank you for the blessing that you're going to be through each of us as we scatter, even over this Christmas time. And somebody will be timelessly thankful that your love was expressed relentlessly, in a consistency, in a patience, in a tirelessness, a relentlessness that would not let them go. To your eternal praise, to their unspeakable comfort and the enrichment of our own souls for time and for eternity, and in your own precious name.